I don't know how long we're going to take to get through this. At least one more week after this, maybe one more after that. And, of course, we're talking about baptism in something I've been studying quite diligently for the past few years. And so I've got a lot of things that I could say, but I'm going to keep it to normal time. I'm going to go through four texts today that I want you to have your hands open to, and I'll tell you about them now. Genesis 1 is one of them, and Genesis 8 is the next one. That's the end of the flood episode. Deuteronomy 32, and then, of course, Matthew chapter 3. And I'll be talking about those in a bit. As we're going through these texts, I want you to be open to thinking about what the Word of God has to say about this topic of baptism as we look at it, not just in Matthew, but at the very beginning of history. And I've called this sermon, Baptism, the Sign of a New Creation. I could have just as easily called it the Sign of Creation. And this is the focus that I want to have for you this morning. And it seems to me that this is something that we could all benefit from hearing, because we all continue to live here on this earth. God has seen fit to leave us here until the time, as Stan just prayed, that He's going to call us home to be with Him in eternity. And it is imperative for all of us to keep our thoughts focused on what God is doing in making all things new, and that this began with the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is quite practical and quite exciting. It's been very exciting for me to study these things for these past few years. Now, obviously, one of the great Christian doctrines that is important to us is that we hold to the concept of a creation as Christians out of nothing by the spoken word of God at the beginning of all things. Now, few other religions hold to a creation of any sort. For example, the religion of atheism believes that everything that exists got here accidentally. It takes great faith to believe this. The Bible even says such things. This is not a creation theology, but what I've called saloon theology, where impersonal forces play games of cards and dice with the universe. Another example is Buddhism, which believes that the physical universe is co-eternal with God because it is God. And so there is no such thing as creation. It's just always been here. But you see what makes the doctrine of Christian creation unique from all other religions is its belief that creation was performed by the Trinitarian God. Even Islam and Judaism, which hold to a creation, hold to a Unitarian creation. But in the Bible, we understand that the true God created. And as Christians, we understand that the Father created. For example, as Moses says, "Is He not your Father, your Creator, who made you and formed you?" That's in our Deuteronomy 32 passage. We understand that the Son created, as Paul tells us, "For by Christ all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him." And we also understand that the Spirit created. As David sings, "When you send your Spirit, they are created," in Psalm 104. I want you to come back with me in time to the initiation of the created order. Genesis 1 and its New Testament companion, John 1, tells us that all three persons of the Trinity were here. God created the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1:1. The Word, which John 1 tells us is Christ, spoke, and all things came into being. And of course, the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters in Genesis 1:2. Now, Genesis presents creation as a movement from wasteful emptiness to orderly life. It says there, "Now the earth was formless and void." Most of you are quite familiar with that phrase, aren't you? And then the rest of the account goes on to change all that. Now the Hebrew words are tohu and bohu, two of my favorite Hebrew words. The first one means formless, or a better translation, I think, is waste.
Bohu means void or empty. And so it could be translated, the earth was a wasteland and empty. And God is about ready to transform it and fill it with all sorts of life. Now, the prophets, they pick up on this imagery when they talk about the coming captivity of Israel. It's as if they're saying that the captivity will be for Israel like the time before creation when everything was formless and void. For example, Jeremiah predicts the coming exile with this language. He says in Jeremiah 4:23, "I looked at the earth and it was formless and empty." There's tohu and bohu right there. "And at the heavens and their light was gone. But out of this preordained punishment will come a new creation." And this is the exciting message of the prophets. So Isaiah predicts, "I'm going to do a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the desert and streams in the wasteland." And so once more, the life-giving waters will give the parched land its very needed drink. Now, initially, this new creation that Isaiah predicted here was understood as the return from exile from the captivity of the Jews back to their promised land. Isaiah was the original herald of this good news when he said, "In the desert prepare the way for the Lord, and make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God." Isaiah called this a word of comfort later in chapter 40 for the people of Jerusalem. "Comfort, comfort my people." It's a word of atonement. He says, "Her sins have been paid for." For in this prophecy, God himself is going to come down. As Isaiah announces, "Here is your God." Anybody familiar with the Messiah and how Handel puts this together? All of these are in there. Such beautifully arranged, in such a beautiful arrangement. Well, that's how they originally understood it. But Matthew tells us that the return from exile was merely a shadow that was cast by the light of a still future perfect fulfillment. And you can see this in Matthew 3:3, where it reads, "This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah." And of course, the "he" here he's talking about is John the Baptist. He is Isaiah's voice crying in the wilderness. And what is he crying? The same thing that Isaiah was. "Prepare the way for the Lord and make his path straight." Now notice this. Notice from whence John comes. Like Isaiah predicts, he comes from the desert, a parched, mountainous, rough terrain east of Jerusalem. But in keeping in line with the theme of creation, this desert or wasteland clues us in that something else is going on here. It tells us that we are being prepared for a creation soon to come. The purpose is to show you that very soon these wild places will be made fertile and the rough places made smooth. The heart of John's announcement is the soon coming new creation. Now, John the Baptist holds a unique place in all of the history of the prophets because he's the last prophet of the Old Covenant. And as such, he is also assigned a greater prophetic responsibility than anyone else in history. He becomes the trumpet signaling not just a prototype coming, but the actual coming of God incarnate. Could you imagine such a thing? Is it no wonder that Jesus said, "Among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist." He had an exalted position indeed. And like many of the prophets before him, this announcement would eventually cost him his life as he's beheaded. You'll notice that his message comes in the form of preaching, as it always does in God's historical program, because it's in this way that faith comes to those with ears to hear. And I do pray and have been praying all week that you will have ears to hear this today, because this study has changed my own life very deeply. John's message is simple. He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, this message signals the end of the old order and the beginning of the new order. Repentance is the means that God is going to use to usher a person in from the old age to the new one, from death to life. I want to talk about repentance here for a minute because it's an important word. Repentance has two essential parts to it, or components. Negatively, it is a turning away from sin. And of course, to repent, you must first come to believe that you are sinful. Right? Let's just state the obvious. And this takes place in the Bible by God's grace when you come to see yourself in the mirror of God's law. What does the law tell you to do? Let me give you three verses. Understand this very carefully because your entire life depends on this. Keep all my decrees and all my laws and follow them, Leviticus says. Jesus put it this way. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And the Lord's earthly brother James put it this way. Whoever keeps the whole law but stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking all of it. This then is what God requires of you if you want to gain eternal life through your works. You must be perfect, do you see? Approximation to the law is not good enough. Sincerity is not going to cut it for you. Trying your best is not good enough to meet the law's standards. 7 out of 10 is bad. Batting 400 is not good enough. Anyone who has read the Ten Commandments will admit that they have either lied or stolen or taken the Lord's name in vain at least once in their life. And if you read Jesus' penetrating analysis in the Sermon on the Mount that's to come in this book, you see that these same commands even more quickly condemn you because you realize that you have hated or you have lusted or you've worried at least once in your life. This is the heart of the law. It penetrates to the heart of a man or a woman or a boy or a girl. But if this is true for you, then you stand under the condemnation of the entire law. Because if you've broken one, you've broken them all. All it takes is one act of disobedience, let alone the thousands and thousands that we've each piled up against ourselves. The law presses heavily on you like an unbearable weight on your back. It accuses you like a prosecuting attorney arguing against you to a holy judge. And it condemns you to eternal punishment in hell like the verdict of a unanimous jury. And so what are you to do? You are to repent and turn from your sins by trusting in Jesus Christ to deliver you by His own perfect fulfillment of the law in your stead. As Paul says, if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing. That's the negative side. Positively, repentance is a bearing fruit to God. This fruit is the gift of the Holy Spirit, and it consists, as Galatians tells us, of love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And so summing up all of this, Paul tells the church at Rome, therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. In other words, genuine repentance is not happy to just go around in circles, is it? By God's grace, it turns and moves in the opposite direction from which it was previously facing. The life of the believer is never one then of hating the law, but of fulfilling its demands through love. Not as one trying to gain God's favor, but as one expressing gratitude for His unmerited favor in Christ. This is what the people of John were expected to do, and people like the Pharisees and Sadducees who came to be baptized would have none of it. And John gets on the case, as we're going to see near the end of this. But now I want you to go back to John's words. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. It is this thought, the kingdom of heaven, that once more tells us that the new creation is on the way. The kingdom has been visualized by the prophets, but it was never a reality until Jesus Christ came. His life ushers in the new kingdom that had never existed before. And as he says, this is a spiritual kingdom that you can't see, but you believe by faith. This again is why I'm saying that a new creation is taking place here. It's the creation of the kingdom of heaven. Now I want to talk to you about the preeminent sign of the new creation. What is a sign? In the physical realm, signs are those things that point us to a particular destination, aren't they? They explain where an item might be purchased or how far away a particular place is that you need to travel. Even a little kid can understand a sign, as I am reminded of every time we drive by McDonald's or Target by my little girls. No offense, Tim. Signs are both signifiers and informers. A sign is not the destination. It is a pointer that guides you to the destination. Once the destination itself has been reached, then there's no more need for the sign. Now, that's the physical realm. In the spiritual realm, A sign is a pointer that God gives to strengthen your faith. These signs are posted on historic mileage markers on the journey of redemption. They tell you exactly where you are on the journey and where you've come from and where you're going. Biblical signs are not empty of meaning. They are not gravestones that cause you just to remember the past and be sad. They're not memorials to some golden age. They are alive with meaning today. And while they do point you backwards, they also point your eyes up to heaven and forward to an historical climax that is the hope of all Christians. Now, you came this morning to a Reformed Baptist church. Perhaps you even looked at the sign outside the door to see that. Now, by the name, baptism is obviously a fairly important doctrine to this church. Now, originally, those who disagreed with infant baptism were labeled as Baptists. And this was a term of derision, not of endearment, by the way. Our own name, Reformed Baptist, is to some infant Baptists an oxymoron, a contradiction in terms. They say it's not possible to be Reformed and Baptistic at the same time. And here is why, according to them. Anyone who claims to be Reformed is by definition covenantal. Now that's true. To be covenantal is to understand the unity of the Scripture, which means, therefore, that baptism does not arise out of nowhere with John the Baptist, but supposedly is the new covenant sign that replaces the old covenant sign of circumcision. And since circumcision was given to infants in the old covenant, baptism must be its replacement, and we must baptize infants in the new unless we have a clear command of God repealing that Old Testament law. That's how the logic goes. What I want to do for the remainder of our time together this morning is show you that this thinking is itself too short-sighted to be Reformed. For if being Reformed means you're covenantal, and being covenantal means you see unity in all of the Scripture, then it is not Reformed to begin your theology of baptism with Abraham any more than it is with John the Baptist. Instead, you need to go all the way back to the beginning of the Scripture. I'm going to show you how this theme of creation that we began with this morning fits perfectly together with the theme of the new creation, right down to the sign that signifies both of them. And in this way, we're going to link together two halves of the Scripture, creation and the new creation, through the singular sign of baptism. It will be like the headwaters of some high mountain reservoir streaming their way down to fill a thirsty land at the lower elevation. And I hope that one of the benefits of this will be for you that you will see with new insight the unity of the whole Bible as we take one tiny little thread and see how what kind of a picture that it has woven for us of the new creation. In other words, I hope to give you a new tool not only for understanding baptism perhaps in a new way, but for reading the Bible itself so that you can see the glories that God has given to us throughout His Word in very exciting and remarkable and unified ways. Go to Genesis 1:2 now. The Trinitarian creation that I've told you about begins here in Genesis 1:2. And this verse has the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. Now follow me carefully as I prove to you that this verse is describing a baptism of the original created order. Not a baptism of repentance, as John was doing. And next week I'll show you the difference between John's baptism of repentance and the baptism that Jesus undergoes in this chapter. But this is a baptism of the world to holiness as a setting apart or a consecration or an initiation for it to become the very thing that God had designed for it to be. In this verse Genesis 1:2, you have two images. You have the Spirit of God hovering. That's the first. And it uses a physical representation of a bird to show you the work of the Spirit. We'll see this in a minute. The other image is, of course, the water. I've only time to tell you briefly about three texts this morning that relate to this first one, and I've already told you about them. Genesis 8, 6 through 12, Deuteronomy 32, verses 10 and 11, and then Matthew 3. Word for hover that's used in Genesis 1, 2 is the word for a bird fluttering over whatever it is that it's doing. So this is an image of the bird here. Now, let's go to Genesis 8, verses 6 through 12. You can look at. I'll only read a couple of them, though. And I want to take you to the story of Noah here. As it relates to the original creation, this episode is very interesting. The whole story is. In fact, the language is so similar in so many respects that there's a sense in which we can consider God as recreating the earth with Noah being a new Adam. He's even given many of the same commands given to Adam in the garden. The obvious difference here of this creation would be that this is not a creation ex nihilo out of nothing, right? As it was in the beginning. Now, as the waters rose, the land was covered completely over, even the tops of the mountains, the text says. This is a return to the scene of the original creation, where there is no dry land until God makes it appear. If ever there was a total return to the tohu and bohu, this is surely it. This is how we are told that Noah discovered that dry land had finally appeared. Genesis 8:6. After 40 days, Noah opened the window that he had made in the ark and sent out a raven. And it kept flying back and forth until the water had dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove to see if the water had receded from the surface of the ground. Now, does that seem familiar to anything we just saw? Here you have two different birds hovering over the water and waiting for the dry land to appear, just as the Holy Spirit did back in Genesis 1:2. And as we will see, one of these birds is identical to the one hovering over Christ at his baptism. One anonymous ancient commentator, writing around 255 AD, wrote this: "That dove signifies a double type. It suggests its own figure, the figure of the Spirit, and by its mouth, the sacrament of baptism." Now, you can study more of that on your own and just see the connections that it has with Genesis 1. But I want you to go to Deuteronomy 32 now, verses 10 through 11. This is the great song of Moses near the end of his life. And this is what we read: "In the desert land he found him, in a barren and howling waste. He shielded him and cared for him. He guarded him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young." Now, the him there is Israel. The word howling waste is the tohu, while the word for hover is used only here and in Genesis 1:2 by Moses. It's only two times it occurs anywhere in the first five books of the Bible. Not coincidentally, then, we find God shielding his son Israel and caring for him like an eagle. In other words, the new creation going on here is the creation of a national people. And the Holy Spirit is overseeing this work like a loving, hovering mother bird. Now, Isaiah comments on this in Isaiah 31:5. He says, "Like birds hovering overhead, the Lord Almighty will shield Jerusalem." More directly to this story of the Exodus, Isaiah says in chapter 63, "In his love and mercy he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old, yet they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit." You say that's all fine, but is there dry land here? You bet. How did the Spirit of God redeem Israel? By opening up a way through the Red Sea so that they might cross safely over on dry land. Moses says this in Exodus 14. "All that night the Lord drove back the sea with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. And the waters were divided and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground." Now, even in the word wind here, which is the Hebrew word ruach, it's the same word as spirit. And so it was the Spirit that opened the waters for Moses with the breath of his mouth. That's what we're to understand. Now, how does all this relate to baptism? Well, that's a good question. By simply comparing the texts, you can see that in each case you have the Holy Spirit hovering over the water, waiting for the dry land to appear or making it appear. But more importantly, the New Testament calls both Noah and the Red Sea baptisms. Peter says of the flood, "The patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I read there, I think it was the NAS. The Greek word corresponding to, he says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. It's the word that we get antitype from. An antitype is something much more closely related to NIV than the NIV's very bad translation here, which is a symbol. The NIV says it symbolizes baptism. But the flood is not merely a symbol of baptism for Peter. It's an antitype. It's a forerunner. It's a prototype. It's a baptism. Similarly, Paul says the same thing about the Red Sea crossing. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 2, they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, think with me. If the scripture is purposely drawing upon language and images from the original creation to explain the flood and the Red Sea crossing, and if these latter events are baptisms, what do you think that makes the first event? It must be a baptism. And notice that in all three situations, a new creation is underway. Now, this is all confirmed in the last text, which is back in Matthew chapter 3 now. The only thing I want to point out this week is the connection that Christ's baptism has with these other three creational baptismal events. And perhaps you've already guessed where I'm going with this, especially if you think about the last couple of verses of this chapter. The obvious thing we know from this text is that what we have before us is a baptism. I'm stating the obvious here, and I'm going to read it to you so you get the point. We have people from all over Jerusalem, Judea, and the Jordan country coming to John in verse 6 to be baptized by him. We have the Pharisees and Sadducees in verse 7 coming for baptism. And finally, Matthew tells us that Jesus came to Galilee, to the Jordan, to John to be baptized by him in verse 13. And once we see the connection that this story has with the others, all that this language of baptism is going to do is solidify my interpretation that the other three events were baptisms. And this will in turn work backwards to demonstrate that what's taking place with Jesus is the ushering in of a new creation, the kingdom of heaven. Now verse 16 reads, when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. Now there's all sorts of, you read Baptists and infant Baptists talking about this, but I want to give you a little bit of a different idea. Some who believe sprinkling is the proper mode of baptism would do well to consider the language of this and compare it with the other three events. Jesus is very cleverly being tied to the dry land of the previous baptismal events. Did you hear that? Jesus is very cleverly being tied to the dry land of the other three baptismal events. He is like the dry land that appears out of the water. And this is because Christ must become the heart and soul, the very place where the new creation begins. He is our ark, our temple, our promised land, and we must enter into him. And he must enter into us if we will have any hope of salvation from the murky depths of God's baptismal wrath. And of course, the only way this could have been pictured meaningfully is if Christ were himself dipped fully under the waters in an immersion baptism. So I use even that language in how it corresponds to the Old Testament to suggest that immersion is the proper mode of baptism. Next it reads, the heavens were opened to him. Now, I haven't talked about this, but you know the stories. Just as in Genesis 1 and 8, there's a separation between the heavens above and the water below that goes on here. If you've ever been in a torrential rain, which I'm sure all of us have, you'll know what I'm talking about, because it seems like the sky and the land and the water, everything is one. If Christ has just come up from under the waters, then this would be a good way of describing that event. The heavens were open to him. But surely more than just that physical idea is going on here, because here we begin to see the Trinitarian nature of the new creation taking place, don't we? Jesus is here, the Father and the Spirit. The heavens being opened up to Christ must then be a removal of the veil between the spiritual and the physical world, so that the Father can speak clearly and the Spirit may descend upon Christ from above. So you have in verse 16. The Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. Now, like Noah's dove that came to rest on that living olive tree in order to pluck its branch and send it back to Noah, so also the Spirit rests like a bird. But again, this time he's coming on Christ, and only Christ can lead us to the tree of life. The Father's words from heaven say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." I quoted that verse from 1 Corinthians 10 a while ago. The people were baptized into Moses. If you look just a couple of verses later, you see something very interesting here that God had said to the Israelites many years earlier. As Paul put it, "Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them, and their bodies were scattered over the desert." And so, in the words of our holy Trinitarian God, even more connections are made between our four creational baptismal stories, even in these words and in the activity of the Spirit coming to rest. And so we see Jesus as being the new Noah, the new Moses, the new Israel, and most important of all, the new Adam. In all these cases, he is better because he's perfect. This is part of what our Lord means when he says that what he's doing here is fulfilling all righteousness. And I'm going to look more at that phrase next week because it's really quite important. This proves that baptism is a preeminent sign of creation. This demonstrates that Christ is in his baptism ushering in the new creation. But what our Lord is doing is something unheard of and unparalleled by Adam and Noah, Moses and Israel. This is how radically different the kingdom of heaven is than any other kingdom that has ever come in type and shadow in the Old Testament. Now, one principal application of this sermon, I hope, will be that you will learn in even greater ways than you may have considered previously to read the Scripture sideways. And by this, I simply mean that you need to let the Scripture be its own interpreter. This has always been a fundamental principle of the Reformation, and it goes all the way back to the early church. Listen to this quote by Tertullian, who was in the 2nd century A.D. He says, "How mighty is the grace of water in the sight of God and of his Christ for the confirmation of baptism. Never is Christ without water, if that is, he is himself baptized with water, inaugurates water in his first rudimentary displays of his power. When invited to the wedding, he invites the thirsty. When he makes a discourse to his own sempiternal water, he approves, when teaching concerning love among the works of charity, the cup of water offered to the poor. He recruits his strength at a well. He walks over the water, willingly crosses the sea, ministers water to his disciples. Onward even to the passion does the witness of baptism last. He is being surrendered to the cross. Water intervenes. Witness Pilate's hands when he is wounded, and forth from his side bursts water. Witness the soldier's lance." Learning to read the Scripture as one story has had a profound effect upon your pastor. It's allowed me to see the unity of the Bible in ways I never thought imaginable. And it really ought to drive you to faith when you think that these texts that we've been looking at today were written nearly 1,500 years apart and cover a span of history many thousands of years longer than that. Only God could have written history in such a way as to make such vast spaces of time cohere in such a beautiful way. It also makes the Bible a very understandable document when you think that in some ways, all God is doing is retelling the same story over and over again so that our simple, dull minds might finally begin to get the picture of what he's doing. And he even gives you the same road marker sign to make its meaning more easily understood. Isn't this the point of faith, to know and understand God as he has revealed himself in the Bible? Beloved, this is how we are to grow strong and to mature Christians, by knowing and worshiping a God like this. And what is God doing? He's making all things new. He's ushering in the new creation. He needs to do this because the old creation is fading away because sin has ruined its pristine order. But beloved, this leads me back to John's warning of repentance. And this is how I want to close this morning. In order for the new to come, the old must pass away. They can't overlap forever. If it will not be transformed, it will be burned with fire. This was the promise given to Noah. Or to use the baptism theme itself, if you will not come safely through the waters, then you must drown in them. Your every breath ought to be consumed with the words of David when he said this, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters and the floods engulf me. Save me, O God." Do not kid yourselves, friends. Part and parcel to baptism is the theme of death and ordeal. Either you will die in the waters, or there will be an ordeal you will have to go through to make it through them safely. What do you think that year on the ark was like for Noah, anyway? I don't think it was a bed of roses. He had all the animals in the world he had to take care of. What about those who were not in the ark, though? You know that the whole world of Noah's day drowned in the riptides of God's wrath. And it's no different this day from that. And so you hear the warning of Peter. He says, first of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. So what does that have to do with baptism? We're in the last days. New Testament tells us that. But this is where Peter goes with it. They will say, where is the coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. And by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Isn't it interesting that it takes willful, conscious amnesia to think that God did not destroy the world with a flood? Willful, conscious amnesia. Baptism has a death theme to it. We all know it, and that's why so many forget it. If you don't believe me, ask the Pharaoh of Egypt. Believe Moses' sister Miriam, who sang before the camp of Israel these words, "Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and rider he has hurled into the sea." Unbelievers will not make it through the death waters of God's wrath. But you say, I'm not an unbeliever because I go to church. Or I have Christian parents. Or maybe you were even baptized as an infant and you're trusting in this to save you, like the Pharisees were trusting in their relationship to Abraham and their own circumcision. You must heed the warning of the Pharisees and the Sadducees that John gives here. He says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Please, friends, I plead with you all, trust in Jesus and in nothing else than Him. Friend, I know this, for Isaiah tells you that the coming of Christ, as trumpeted by John, is to be comforting, joyful news to anyone that is convicted of their sins and turns to Christ. This is one more reason why the Lord must have undergone the water in an immersion, and He was not merely sprinkled by it. Because think about it. He took the drowning that His people deserve in His own body. He came up out of the waters as one who has prevailed over death itself, so that all who believe in Him might have everlasting life. And so one more time, Paul says to the church at Rome, he gives them this simple little lesson on baptism with regard to death and life. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might have newness of life. So if you have life, then you're a new creation in Christ, aren't you? You belong to the kingdom of heaven. If this is true for you and you've not been baptized, then I ask, what are you waiting for? Jesus put the new creation this way in response to the confrontation with the Pharisees over the Sabbath. And remember, the Sabbath is related to the creation because it's the last day of the creation week. He says, "My Father is always at work to this day, and I too am working." In other words, God's still saving this very day. He is at work preparing His new creation to enter into eternity. Take to heart again the Sabbath rest that you have in Christ, the meaning of your own baptism, and renew your strength as you complete the worship of God this very morning with His covenant community as we prepare ourselves for communion, and so feast upon all the gifts that the Lord Jesus has given to us. I would ask you to bow your heads with me in prayer. Lord, we are thankful for this theme of water and baptism that you have given to us from the very beginning, the second verse in the whole Bible. It continues all the way on up through Revelation with the river of life, the tree of life that surrounds it. And I would ask, O Lord, that you would cause your people to be excited and refreshed in their own faith this morning as they consider that they have been planted like living trees along the side of this river at this time in the history of your church, and that you would cause this knowledge and theology and study of the Scripture to refresh them like a cool stream dip on a hot day might refresh them. And Lord, I would pray that you will be glorified, that you would cause yourself to be worshipped, because you are a God who has orchestrated history in such a way as this, and that you would cause us, very simple and dull-witted people who have such a hard time learning the lessons of the Scripture, to see this one basic lesson, that you are in the process, after the sin of Adam, of making a new creation for yourself, that you did not see fit in your justice to leave us all under your wrath, but in your mercy and grace you provided a way for sinners to be saved and enjoy eternal life. And I would ask, O Lord, that as we come to you in communion at this time, that you might remind us of your death on the cross and your life in the resurrection as we participate with you and with each other as a body, in your body, and that you would use this to strengthen and help us further until you see fit to dismiss us this morning. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray for these things. Amen.